Saul of Tarsus was a devout Jew born in Tarsus, as his name suggests, in around 5 AD. His father was a Roman citizen, making Saul one by birth. And this is no unimportant footnote, by the way. His citizenship was something that proved very important throughout his entire life, and especially in his ministry later on, affording him opportunities that were not available to non-citizens, such as his appeal to Caesar that brought him to Rome in the first place. In Acts chapter 21, verse 39, Paul identifies himself as a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which he modestly called, quote, no ordinary city. It was a famous Greek city in the far east of Asia Minor, or what is now known as Turkey, and it was home to a well-known school. Since Saul came from a well-to-do family, it's believed that he received an outstanding Greek or pagan education there in Tarsus. Much of this is even evident in his writings. And as important as his early education may have been, there's no doubt that his education in Judaism was the chief factor in his academic and intellectual development. As many of you probably know, Saul trained under the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem, where, as he claimed in Acts chapter 22, he acquired a, quote, thorough knowledge of Jewish law and tradition. Thus, Saul had the benefits of the very best possible secular and religious educations. As the son of a Pharisee, he became a Pharisee himself. Now, the Pharisees were a group of religious leaders of the day who were, quote, set apart, which is a phrase that we're going to look at in just a few minutes. But it's important to note that the Pharisees were set apart by men. They were set apart of their own doing and of their own volition. Now, this is going to be in stark contrast to what Paul tells us about himself in verse 1 a little bit later. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes his former self, Saul, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Named after Israel's first king, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee with respect to the law, a persecutor of the church with respect to his zeal, and as it pertained to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is no ordinary man. In fact, he was so zealous for the Pharisaic ideals of righteousness, both from the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel, that he undertook a radical persecution of the early church, which he believed opposed these ideals. He saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. He hated Gentiles, and even more, he hated these uneducated, blasphemous zealots who were continuing on with the disruption that this Jesus of Nazareth began. And so Saul, even while breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he seeks and attains permission from the high priest to go search abroad for believers in the way, as it was known at the time, and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and punishment. Saul was personally responsible for the imprisonment and death of many Christians. Perhaps most notably, he consents to and was present for Stephen's stoning, the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7. He persecuted the church violently, and a degree of fear and dread of him spread throughout the early church. This was Saul of Tarsus. Then we read this in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What? If you're dumbfounded, blown away, and amazed, good. If you're not, ask God to make this reality come alive in your heart, in your mind. Because I don't care if we've read this 100 times, this should never cease to stun us and amaze us. 1 minute, he's essentially the most terrifying enemy of Christianity, the very face of the opposition. And the next minute, he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What happened? Did Paul go to a Christian conference of some nature and make a decision to follow Christ? Did he pray a sinner's prayer? Did he have an epiphany that Judaism is wrong and incomplete and that Christianity is truly the way? Pun intended. Saul is now Paul. He's a new man. He's a new creation. Something happened here. Is it simply owing to the common grace that God extends to all people? In other words, was Paul's conversion wrought by himself? Or is there something else going on here? Because 1 minute, Paul is filled with zealous hatred for this Christ and his followers, and the next minute, he's following this Jesus in the path of obedience, having given his life to him, and Paul didn't do a thing except get knocked on his back and lose his sight. That's from his conversion story in Acts chapter 9, which I encourage you to read later on after this morning. Paul initiated nothing except hatred and hostility towards God and the people of God. It is so important that we see this. And not just see it, but submit to it. The most zealous persecutor of Christians turned bondservant of Christ Jesus. So what happened? I'll tell you what happened. God saved this man. God saved Saul, transforming him into Paul, the greatest missionary who ever lived, a force to be reckoned with, and the human author of this 7,100-word letter that has changed the face of the world. Paul did nothing but respond in accordance with the faith that God had just given him. In short, this is called the doctrine of regeneration, and it goes something like this. Just as no one creates themselves and then causes themselves to enter into the world through their mother's womb, no one can make themselves come alive spiritually. It doesn't matter how many good works or religious deeds that we perform, we cannot make our dead spirit come alive. Our only hope is for God to make us alive with Christ by his own free choosing and sovereign grace. God is not bound or compelled to save anyone. Nor is he hoping on hope or wishing like a child at Christmas that people will choose him of their own volition. They won't. And we'll talk more about that in chapter 3. Paul makes these things clear on a number of occasions in his writings, including when he wrote to the faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, saying this. Listen, he says, when you were dead in your sins, and if you struggle with the reality of this doctrine as I have over the years, and I imagine most people have at times, if you struggle with the reality of this doctrine, I just encourage you to meditate on that word, dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God, the Holy Spirit, is responsible for our regeneration, or our conversion and believing, just like he was for Paul's. Jesus makes this plain to us when he tells us in John chapter 3, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, gives birth to spirit. The new birth, that is regeneration or being born again, is a work of God. It cannot be manufactured by man, nor can it be earned by our good works or anything else. And so, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can praise and thank God for saving your soul when he made your spirit come alive on the front end of your relationship with God. Amen? Amen. Paul is constantly, in every one of his letters, at great pains to get us to understand this, because it serves our joy in Christ and his eternal glory in us. And when we get this and we actually receive it, we allow it to penetrate it, and we receive the beauty of this doctrine, there is a joyful humbling that takes place. And there is also incredible rest, peace, and security in Christ. I want you to raise your hand if you know that. Praise God. Famously, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, we've heard that at least 100 times from me alone, but it's important to note how he prefaces this statement in verse 5. Namely, even when we were dead in our trespasses, there's that word again, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, he says. To Paul, it was essential that we understand both theologically and practically what happened in the new birth. Beyond simply what we experienced, because we all probably experienced coming to Christ in a way that, at least initially and at the time, felt like we were decisive in the matter. And while that experience was very real, making a real, genuine, and conscious decision to follow God, from the Bible's perspective, that experience actually testifies to what God was doing in us beforehand that we could not see. And Paul is at pains here to help us see, even through his own testimony, that the new birth is by grace alone, and that even though we didn't see it or fully understand it at the time, God was doing innumerable glorious things in the spiritual realms to bring us to himself. Amen? Amen. One more passage for now, and then we'll press on. And this is a passage I don't think I've ever used in talking about the new birth. And therefore, I think it's a good one to help us see how this is pervasive throughout Scripture and not just Brian's take on a verse. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, you may say, I get all that, Brian, but what does that have to do with Romans 1:1? And the answer is that it has everything to do with Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, just to see if you've been paying attention last week and this week, who is the author of Romans? It's pretty important. It's even the title of the sermon, the author of Romans. Who is it? Sometimes you read a verse, and even before the exposition comes, it speaks to you so personally that it sort of skips over the exposition. And at least to me, what God has made jump off the page is this. It's not about Paul. More specifically, it's not who Paul is, but rather it's whose Paul is. Do you see that in these three phrases? Servant of another, bought, paid for, and owned by another. A called one, called by another. A set apart one, set apart by another. There's somebody else in this verse. Right? Paul looks like he's what this verse is about. This verse is not about Paul. Nor is he the author that I'm talking about this morning. The one who bought him, the one who called him, the one who set him apart, there's somebody lurking behind this man. And he is the one who this verse is all about. Amen? Once again, Paul is taking great care here to make one person central and responsible, and it is not himself. The big question in life isn't who am I, but rather it's whose am I? When you read the Bible, the huge issue is right relation with God and whom we belong to, whose we are. And so, as we press into this verse, I just want to let that question, whose are we? I just want to let that question hang over this verse as we dig in. Now, there's three phrases here, and we're going to look at all three. Phrase one, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. What does this mean? I'll put a slide on the screen. It means three things. A bondservant of Christ Jesus. It means he's bought by Jesus. That's number one. He's owned by Jesus, that's number two, and he's ruled by Jesus. A bondservant of Christ Jesus, it means he's bought by Jesus, owned by Jesus, and ruled by Jesus. First, he's bought by Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." How many of you are familiar with that? One chapter later, he says in verse 23, he says, "You were bought with a price, so do not become slaves of men." To be a slave of somebody is to have been bought by them. And so he calls himself a slave or a bond servant of Christ, which means that Christ has bought him. And that's what he says. He's essentially saying, Christ bought me, and since he bought me, he owns me. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are doubly owned by God. We are owned by virtue of creation. He's the creator, and he owns everything. And we are owned by virtue of purchase, where he purchased and secured our faith on the cross. We are doubly owned by God, doubly not our own. He owns us and can do with us what he pleases. Now, before I move into the third piece of this, namely being ruled by Jesus, to me it's imperative to note that the role of bond servant is not begrudging, but rather it's filled with joy. So let me explain. Back in Paul's day, the term bondservant was used in a variety of ways, just as it is in the Old Testament. But the way in which Paul is using it here in the original language is to describe a slave who had served his required time in slavery to repay a debt. And at some point after the debt was paid, because of the kindness of their master, the slave decided to renounce his right to freedom so that he could remain in the service of his master permanently. Now, this was a lifelong, voluntary, and irrevocable commitment made to live under that master's house. And in these cases, it was desirable because the master was good and faithful, and the once slave turned bondservant literally viewed it as a better option than freedom. And so Paul uses this term a lot in his writings to describe both himself and believers in general because it so perfectly captures the nature of our relationship with Christ. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now willingly and joyful bond servants of his, viewing our ownership by him as infinitely greater than freedom from him. And as such, he is free to use us and do with us as he pleases. And as we grow in him, this should increasingly be our aim and desire as well. Amen? Which leads to the third thing that it means to be a bondservant of Christ, namely that he rules us, and what we want to do is please him. Now, where do I get that? Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Here's what Paul says. He says, "Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." In other words, if I were trying to please men and gain the approval of people, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I am the bondservant of Christ, Romans 1:1, and therefore I don't give a rip about pleasing people and gaining the approval of men. At least, not ultimately. And so what's driving this man is a radical Christ orientation because Christ bought him, Christ owns him, and Christ rules him now. And all of his thinking is, how can I please him? How can I honor him? How can I magnify him? And what we want to create here at BBF, and I know that many of you are with me on this, is a church of people from all over the world who are, by the miraculous grace of God, unified in a central aim of being radically oriented on pleasing Christ, honoring Christ, and magnifying Christ, and then letting the chips fall where they may as we pursue his glory and the joy of his people. In other words, his glory and our joy in him at all costs. That's the aim. And that's what it means to be a bondservant of Christ who has been bought by him, who's owned by him, and who's ruled by him in very practical ways. Amen? And so we're not dealing here in verse 1 with a man and his genius. We're dealing with a man and his owner, his ruler, his God. This is no ordinary letter. Second phrase, called as an apostle. And I want you to notice that passive verb again. With every phrase here, there is somebody else at work. Do you see this? You were bought and you belong to another. You were called by another. You were set apart by another. Who's this other? God in Christ. He is the main actor here in verse 1. We are not dealing with the work of a man. We're dealing with the work of God in a man. You see, Paul didn't take a vocational aptitude test that indicated that apostle would be a good career track for him. Rather, he was pursuing his chosen religious career, rising in the ranks of Judaism by persecuting the church when God knocked him to the ground and saved him. God called him into life and into his service with omnipotent creator power that overcomes and indeed overcame all deadness, all hardness, all stubbornness, and all resistance within the human heart, such that the authoritative call of God creates within Paul the necessary faith and obedience of salvation. This is what happened in Paul. It's what happened in the dead man Lazarus when Jesus commanded he come forth. And it's what happened in every single born-again believer who has ever responded in faith to the call of God on their life. In a split second, not owing to anything that Paul did or was doing or would do in the future, God regenerated Paul's spirit, making him alive with Christ by his own free, sovereign, and unconditional election from before the foundation of the world. And God not only called him into life, but called him as an apostle. So what does apostle mean? This is a term that seems to be unclear to many. And what I mean by that is you can ask 15 different Christians what it means to be an apostle, and you may very well get 15 different answers. Some say that the gift of apostleship is like leadership. Perhaps this person is gifted in leading or teaching. Maybe they're the pastor of a church. Maybe they're really good structurally with organization and administrative skills. One definition simply means sent out one, and by that definition, every single missionary would be an apostle, and really every Christian would be too, because we're all indirectly sent out and commissioned in a sense by Jesus to carry out the Great Commission. And so I realize that there are a variety of definitions, but given the context of the scriptures here and many others, this is not what Paul means when he says that he is called as an apostle. And so I'm going to define it in a very strict way to make it very clear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. And then if you have any questions, come see me after service. To be an apostle in the way that Paul talks about here, you had to have seen the risen Christ with your own eyes so that you could be an authoritative, authentic, firsthand witness. That's number one. Number two, you had to have been personally commissioned by the Christ himself to be an authoritative spokesman and representative on his behalf. That's what it meant to be an apostle. And by this definition, there were only ever 13. Now, Paul claimed to be that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, he says this: Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That's Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road from Acts chapter 9. What Jesus did in breaking into Paul's life on the Damascus Road, standing forth and revealing himself in glory, was to enable Paul to join the 12 and be a latecomer in the apostolic band, as one born out of season or as one untimely born, he says. Then Acts chapter 26, verse 16, describes the commission as he recounts the words of Christ. Quote, "For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness for the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." And then on the basis of the seeing and the commissioning, as well as other things that were exclusive to the 13 apostles, such as receiving divine authoritative revelation from God, supernatural abilities, and more, Paul then teaches that he and the other apostles are the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The church having been built, notice the past tense here, the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, if we ask ourselves today and say, all right, well, if the apostles are the foundation of the church, well, where are they? Where is the foundation today? This is a question whose answer carries overwhelming significance that cannot be understated. And unfortunately, this is something that has gotten a lot of people, a lot of Christians, in trouble, opening them up and exposing them to false teaching, false signs and wonders, satanic and demonic influence, and more. The answer to where the apostles and their foundation of the church today is right here. This book we call the Bible, especially the book of Romans. The apostolic deposit was left behind in these pages. They died, and it's not a repeatable office in the way that Paul speaks of it here. That authoritative seeing Christ, being commissioned by him, being discipled by him, as Paul was for 3 years in Arabia before his ministry began, receiving divine and new revelation, and then teaching and writing his authoritative word so that the church would be built on a rock, that is over. Now we stand here as the church, firmly planted on and rooted in the Word of God, which is the only source of authoritative, inerrant, and infallible truth. This is it. There are no modern-day apostles who are receiving and dispensing new, authoritative, and infallible truth. The canon of Scripture is closed, and it is sufficient. Amen? And if Brian Andrews ever stands anywhere other than here, you go to the other elders and to the leadership of this church and get me removed quickly. This is serious business. And I believe many are being deceived by so-called modern apostolic movements. And if the Bible is to be believed, then we know that this will only increase in the days ahead. Let's look at the third and final phrase in this verse. Not only was he bought and made a bondservant, owned and ruled, and not only was he called as an apostle, but he was set apart for the gospel of God. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. Now, this is important. When did this happen? When was Paul set apart for the gospel of God? The answer to this question has huge implications. And he answers the question for us, praise God. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he answers it like this. God set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. That verb set apart is the same verb in Romans 1:1. God set me apart from my mother's womb. In other words, from the time before I was born, I was set apart for the gospel of God. Family, that is amazing. You know why that's amazing? Because the detour between the setting apart and the Damascus Road is horrendous. Isn't it? He's a murderer. He's a hater of Christians. He's a persecutor of the church. That's a man set apart for the gospel before he was born. Which means right here in verse 1, we are already smack up against 11:33 to 36. the climax of the whole book. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. How inscrutable his judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. You see something like this and you put your hand over your mouth in shock. And you say, God, what were you about? Was it that you lost control of Paul? Was it as though you wrung your hands and said, oh no, what is becoming of the one I set apart for the gospel? Or are you loosening his leash and permitting for good and holy purposes this man to walk into being the chief sinner for a reason? And Paul gives the answer to that as well in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, God had mercy on me. Listen to this, family. Receive this, family. God had mercy on me, the chief of the sinners who persecuted the church in order, here comes the answer, in order that he might demonstrate his perfect patience to all who would believe on him after me. He did it for you this morning. You, sinner, who feel like you've done so much bad and it has been so long that nobody ever, especially not God in his holiness, could forgive you. That's why Paul let him go. So that when God chose him on the Damascus road, it would be plain to all. You mean you're willing to choose somebody like that? Who for perhaps 30 or 40 years hated what you stand for and came to a climax with rage against your people and threw men and women in prison in Jerusalem and hated your name? That's who you choose to spearhead the Gentile mission? And God says, yes, do you get it? You get Romans? You get the gospel? Verse 1 is about the gospel. Verse 1 is about mercy. And verse 1 is about sovereign, free grace. Leon Morris, in his exposition of verse 1, said this, quote, God is the most important word in this epistle. And just to note here, the word God appears 158 times, roughly 10 times per chapter, drastically more than any other letter. Back to the quote. God is the most important word in this epistle. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. In our concern to understand what the apostle is saying about righteousness, justification, and the like, we ought not overlook his tremendous concentration on God, for there is nothing like it elsewhere. And that's true. God set him apart before he was born. God did that. God permitted him to go his own way for a season, and then God, on the Damascus road, called him. And in the middle of this, and I think this is why Paul says in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. In the middle of that rebellion that existed between his being set apart and his being called, Christ died for him. And he couldn't get over that. Christ died for him, and in dying, bought him, and then calls him, and now the gospel of God is his life. By the grace of God, Paul willingly belongs to another, and it is his aim to please and make much of his master and his savior. And so now we see so much of what I believe God wants us to see. That God is at the bottom of his life, God is in the middle of his life, and God is at the top or at the goal of his life, which all sounds like Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things in Paul's life and yours. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we stand here at the beginning of Romans, and I believe that as both individual sons and daughters of his, and also as a church as a whole, I believe that God has chosen us, called us, and set us apart for this very thing, namely the gospel of God, which we'll dig into next week. And so as we close, I want to give you just a few questions to reflect on and to respond to our Heavenly Father with, and then we'll close in prayer. I'll put these on the screen so you can look at them as well, Cody. Question number one, just ponder these and respond with the Lord. Has my heart been changed by personally experiencing God's grace in Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf? In other words, have I responded to the free gift of salvation offered to me in Christ Jesus? And if the answer is no, I encourage you to respond to him now, and then let's get together. You and me, let's get together and talk about this further. Number two, do I view my daily life in real practical ways? Do I view my daily life as not my own, but belonging to Jesus as Lord over my life? In other words, do I view myself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus? Number three, do I increasingly view my life as set apart for the gospel, or for gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, kingdom-advancing purposes? And lastly, number four, is the good news from God and about God, from the nature of God to the nature of salvation, we've talked about both this morning, is that good news increasingly good news to me and news that I long to share with others? Family, let's take just a moment to respond. And what I'll do is I'll also send this out in the newsletter tomorrow so you have time to spend a little extra time with the Lord. Let's take just a moment here to respond with the Lord, and then I'll close this in prayer. Let's do this now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for your truth in this book and in this verse. A single verse contains such riches that it seems to me we could never fully exhaust it in this life. You are amazing, and you are fully worthy and deserving of our devotion. I thank you for choosing us, for calling us, and for saving us in your perfect timing. Sometimes we doubt or question your timing with a number of things. I know I do. But it is so peace-giving, security-enabling, and joy-increasing to know that you are sovereign over absolutely all things, working them all together for the good of your people according to your perfect plan. Oh, what rest I have in you because of this reality. Lord, I thank you for Paul's desire to point us to you. For him, it was all about you. And it's clear that he wants us to see and to know and to be blown away by you. Not see and know and be blown away by him. I praise you for the way that you use this man for your kingdom and for the scripture you gave to us through him. Surely, surely, if you can save and turn a hating, murderous persecutor of Christians into the greatest missionary and apostle that the world ever knew, you can forgive, redeem, and work through us for your glory. And so in accordance with Romans 11, 33 to 36, we praise you for your ways. They are so not ours. And they are so much better than ours. And so we willingly submit ourselves to your ways, to your truth, and to your plans. And may this be our ever-increasing desire. Lastly, Father, I pray that you would save sinners through the preaching of Romans. I pray that you would grow your church, and I pray that you would glorify your name. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.